This morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, picking up from verse 4. Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in the letter, if you remember right back at the beginning, Paul began this whole letter speaking about joy, speaking about the fact that he wanted the Philippians to be filled with joy. But then most of the letter, we might have been expecting a lot about joy and about the things in life that fill us with joy and what you need to do to be filled with joy. But after starting the whole letter talking about joy, most of the letter was all about lowering yourself, humiliating yourself, allowing yourself to be humbled by God, because we can't humble ourselves, right? Every now and then we talk about humble yourselves, but we can't do that. All we can do is present ourselves to God and allow Him to humble us. So the whole letter has all been about being lowered, but he began it by speaking about he wanted them to be filled with joy. And of course, if we've been understanding what Paul's been saying all through, he's been talking about being humbled, and that as you hit the very bottom, you're discovering that you're actually at the very top, and that being humbled is the way to enter into that joy. So here, in closing the letter, he's hitting those same things again. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice." One of the things that I've noticed over the years as I read, different books and listen to different preachers, and I've said it myself countless times, is whenever anybody comes up against joy, usually the first thing they say is that joy isn't just happiness, right? And then they leave it there. Have you heard a lot of people tell you what joy is not, but then not go on to tell you what joy is? Is that familiar to anyone? I've over and over again, people tell us what joy isn't, but I've never heard a real good description then of what it is supposed to be. And I'm probably going to be in the same boat here today with you. It's not human happiness, right? It's not having all your ducks in a row. It's not having major life into order. But I think the mistake sometimes when we think that it's not those things is that then the only thing left for us is to think that it's just kind of something automatic, right? We hear that it doesn't depend on our circumstances, so we think then, okay, it must not depend on anything. And in that case, then it's just this kind of nebulous, I've been born again, therefore there's some kind of joy, and if I don't feel any joy, well then it's just taken by faith. I've tried that. It doesn't do anything. And as I've been just trying to look into the word joy, what is inescapable is the fact that it is a feeling. Right? It may not equate to human happiness as we know it, as it's familiar to us from human life, but that doesn't mean that it's not a feeling. That joy is, in fact, a feeling of gladness and a feeling of well-being. And in that, it's actually really similar to human natural happiness. We say that it doesn't depend on our circumstances, but it does depend on something. It's not something that's automatic. If we've been born again and we're in Christ, then there's always the potential for joy, right? Because Paul's telling us, always, in everything, rejoice. And Peter says it as well. Right? So in everything, if we've been born again, there is a potential for joy, but that doesn't mean that we're just automatically filled with joy. The way that we're automatically receive certain blessings when we're born again. What it depends on is seeing the Lord work. joy is when we see the Lord working, when we see His hand, when we see what He is really doing, when in whatever situation we're in, we see the Lord functioning. That's what produces joy. But for that to happen, there are two things that have to happen. First of all, you need to be looking for Him. We don't just automatically see the Lord at work. There can be situations in our lives where the Lord is at work, but if we're not actually looking for Him, we're not going to see Him. And yet we know that that's really what we want, right? If you listen to the prayers, you know, when you go to a prayer meeting, or when the church or individuals or a piece of part of the church is dealing with something really hard, if you pay attention to the prayers that are usually coming up, they're usually, Lord, we want to see You in this. Now, we may tack on and say, we would really prefer to see this kind of outcome, but in whatever happens, we want to see Your hand. Whatever You do, we trust that You do it in love, but we don't want to be left just saying, I trust that it's in love. We want to see Your love. We want to see Your goodness. We want to see Your kindness. It's that prayer, you know, when we want to see the Lord in whatever it is that's going on. That seeing the Lord, seeing His goodness, seeing His kindness, seeing His wisdom, seeing His power and His protection, seeing the Lord, that's what produces that joy. It's one thing in your head to know that all things work together for good, but it's different when you're smack in a situation and then you see how the Lord is actually bringing about. Yes, in the first situation, we're trusting it. We're choosing to put our trust in the fact that the Lord is good. But then when you see it start to happen, that's when you have the emotional response. That's when you feel the gladness that the Lord is good. That's when you feel and you have the experience of really of well-being. Even though something is maybe horrendously wrong on the outside, you're given that feeling that, yes, the Lord is really holding me. And sometimes we don't want to hear talk about feelings, right? And I've had people come to me, and if you even mention feelings or emotions, then they get really upset. Christianity is not about the feelings. But it is about feelings. It's not only about feelings. It's infinitely more than about feelings. Real faith isn't a feeling, but real faith is really going to touch your feelings. And this joy is one of those. But to experience it, we have to actually see what God is doing. So we have to look for it. The other thing that has to happen is you have to actually value what God is doing. Sometimes you may see that something that's happening is clearly the hand of God and that He's pursuing some goal, but your goal may be very different. Right? God may be accomplishing what it is that's valuable and important to Him, but if what's valuable and important to you is something else, what He's doing may not fill you with joy. Right? Maybe He's pursuing the glory of His Son Jesus, but what you're interested in is stability. Maybe what He's pursuing is holiness in your life, and what you're pursuing is a comfortable marriage. Maybe what He's pursuing is eternal, and what you're pursuing is temporal. Right? And that's one of the things that also gets in the way of our joy, is that we're interested in something other than what God is interested in. So we may even see Him working, achieving those goals and those values, the things that He wants, but we're looking for something else. And Jesus is being glorified, but we're not filled with joy because we haven't made His glory our priority. So for us to really experience joy, we have to not only see what God is doing, but we have to be changed so that we value what He values, so that we're pursuing what He's pursuing, so that our goals line up with His goals, so that our desires line up with His desires. Now, what are we talking about there? Nothing short of carrying the image of Christ. Nothing short of being made to be like Christ. The mind of Christ, being overtaken by who He is. The putting off of our old self, the dying to Adam, and the being raised again, walking in newness of life. That's what we're talking about. And those of you who are familiar with that process of real practical sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, you know that it's a process. It's not something that you just wake up the day after you're born again, and bam, you have the mind of Christ. It's a process where we daily, constantly, little by little, are putting off the old man, putting on the new man, being conformed to His image. And as that grows, as that process continues, as we make progress, then our goals and interests and values line up more and more with His. And we have more and more of a capacity to actually rejoice when we see God doing these things. So this ability to rejoice in what the Lord is doing is tied to our having the mind of Christ. Right? And I'm hoping that when I use that phrase, mind of Christ, then you're recalling all the passages here in Philippians where we've talked about that this humility is about the mind of Christ, that this whole letter has been about the mind of Christ. The other aspect here, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The word here translated gentleness is a word that can't be translated with one word. It's one of these Greek words that has a lot of different aspects to it. And the definition that I could find, I'm not going to get it word for word, but it was along the lines of the quality of character that puts aside or doesn't insist on the rights of the letter of the law. And that doesn't mean the law is in the Hebrew law, just law. The way things are supposed to work. Your legitimate rights. It's that quality that doesn't insist on those. It's the other definition that I found was that it's the quality that overlooks the facts that give reason to respond in a different manner. Right? It's to be gentle, it's to be tolerant, it's to put up with things, to be patient, to be kind, specifically when there's every reason not to. Right? We often think of tolerance or gentleness, humility, patience, as kind of this norm, but fairly regularly there's really good reason not to. Right? But no, it's specifically in those times. It's specifically when there's every reason not to be patient. This word, that's what it's talking about. And Paul is saying, let this gentleness, this humility, this tolerance, this willingness to be stepped on, this willingness to be trampled over, this willingness to be taken advantage of, this willingness to yield when there's no reason to yield, let that be known to all people. Let people know that you're that type. Right? This is something we do not do well. We do well with the type of patience or tolerance or whatever that's condescending. Right? We conservatives, we're really good to go to those needy people and to put our arm around them and take care of them. But it's the person that's looking down at us that we have a hard time with. And one of the tricks that we have, we conservatives, we have all kinds of great tricks, right? We are really, really good at some of these things. One of our particular tricks is we take personal issues, we take personal grievances, we take our own personal dislikes, and we paint them as doctrinal issues. Have you tried that one? Jot it down in your playbook. We take personal issues, and we paint them as doctrinal issues. And why do we do that? Because then we get to stand for the truth. Then we get to insist on doing things right. We get to insist on doing things by the book, right? And it's nothing personal. It's not me insisting on my way. It's me standing on the truth of the gospel, right? And it's bunk. It is not the mind of Christ. We are not particularly good at the type of humility that's the humility of Christ, right? When Christ, his humility is not talking about when he walks into Bethesda and he sees the cripple laying by the pool and he walks over and heals him. Yeah, that took humility for Jesus to even be there to begin with. But that's not the humility that we're talking about. That's not the gentleness here. The humility here is when Jesus is standing before those who thought they were above him. Right? Who humiliated, who plucked his beard, who spit on him, who blindfolded him and smacked him and teased him. It's those people who are looking down at him. Right? The one is compassion. This is humility. And it's something that we are not good at. And yet this is the mind of Christ. This is what he is like. And this is what we will be like if we are like him. So when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, I say it again, rejoice, and let your gentleness be evident to all. He's talking again about having that same mindset that Christ had, being like him, carrying his image, being conformed to his image. And then he says, the Lord is near. These things would not be possible if the Lord were not near. Now when he says that the Lord is near, he's not talking about the fact that the Lord is always with us. The Lord is always near. Right? Wherever I am, there he is with me. That's not what he means. When he says it here, it was a phrase common in the first century that the Lord is coming. The Lord is right around the corner. The revelation, the appearing of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, the return that's going to put a period on all of this nonsense. That's what he's saying. That the Lord is coming any moment. If this were not true, there would be no place for our humility. Our humility would be ridiculous. If the world is just going the way that the world is going, there would be no reason for us to put up with it, to allow it to go the way that it's going, trusting the Lord. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming any day, the fact that we might not get through this service. I'm expecting to, but we might not, right? It's the fact that He is near, He's more near than we know, that allows us to really show this kind of humility to the world. Because we know that however low we get, any minute He's turning it upside down. We know that when He's any moment, and the first will be made last and the last will be made first. We know that any minute, the shame that we bear in this world, allowing people to do as they wish with us, or whatever way it manifests itself, that any moment, that shame is going to be turned into glory. We know that any minute, the glory that they have is going to be turned into shame. We know that any minute, that these people who wouldn't trade places with us for the world, any minute they would trade places with us for the world. It's because the Lord is near that this mind of Christ makes sense. The world doesn't understand Christ. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand His attitude. They don't understand His mind. Because He's far. They don't understand that He's coming back. If we understand that the Lord is coming, then this mind of Christ makes sense. But then Paul mentions something that is a danger. Something that cuts at the root of the mind of Christ. Something that gets in the way of us actually enjoying it. And it's kind of a surprising thing that hasn't come up so far. And it's worry. He writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." He says, do not be anxious. Worry, anxiety. Usually when people talk about worry and anxiety, I don't particularly count myself in that group. I'm not a worry type person. Some people are more, some are less. But then in the dictionaries, the third word they often tack there in is apprehension. That one grabs me. I'm incredibly apprehensive. I may not be a worrier, but apprehension. I wake up in the morning sometimes and I just go through the day and there's just this cloud, sometimes for weeks. And I'm not worrying about one particular thing, but there's just this general heaviness as though something's about to happen. Right? And whatever way you experience it, whether you are a worrier that likes to grab that one thing and just play with it with your mind and worry it, or whether you're the person that's anxious, I think worry and anxiety are pretty close there, or whether it's more just the kind of nebulous, this is something that we all deal with. All of us are more or less worriers or apprehension. We all experience anxiety. And one of the things that in time you learn is some of your own personal physical symptoms. And for me, I won't even realize that I'm anxious about something until I notice the symptoms that I've become familiar with. And then I know I have that little red flag to sit down and pray and think through things and try to identify what it is that I'm worrying about. But he says that this worry, this cuts out, this slices at the mind of Christ. And the reason is this worry, this is the natural mind. If the mind of Christ is joy and humility, right, then the natural mind is worry. The human mind, who you are, naturally, without the Lord Jesus Christ, is worry. And we all experience that. In answer, Paul does give us a straight answer. Have you ever noticed how many times in Scripture you wish that there was just this one direct answer to some situation, and often there isn't? Well, here there is. Paul, just clear, straight, one-to-one relationship, he says, instead of worry, pray. He says, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The answer to worry is prayer. You go to the Lord in prayer. He says some specific things about it. He says, in everything. I think a lot of us fall into the mistake of thinking that there's a lot in our lives that we can deal with. We think that there are some of those small things that we can handle. And then the big thing comes along, we know it's beyond our ability, and so we try to go to prayer. And it doesn't work. I think one of the things that we've missed is that the little things were given us is training. In reality, there is nothing that you can handle on your own. Without the Lord Jesus, there's nothing that you can really handle. We are weak, and we are weaker than we realize. Those little things that we're given, we try to manage to somehow get through, but they're actually given to us for us to learn the skills that we need for the bigger things that are ahead. You're not going to learn to drive that equipment. I called the DOT and I asked them to park it there as an illustration for this sermon. Right? You're not going to learn to drive that equipment without learning to drive a lot of simpler, other smaller things on the way up. You don't get into the passenger airliner jets without going through the Cessnas and the Kings and the Twin Airs and all those things. You know, there are stages. And yet we somehow think that all this small stuff we can deal with. And then when the crisis comes, oh yeah, I know then I can go to Jesus. Right? Use the small things, the little things that you worry about. Use those as training ground to go to the Lord and to learn the skills. With these little things, you have an opportunity to learn how to give the Lord something, to learn how to yield things over to Him. And you'll be developing skills and abilities and habits. Maybe skills and abilities is not the best way to express it, but habits. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Prayer, when he uses and here, he's not breaking prayer and petition as two different groups. Prayer is the big overarching thing, and petition is the specific within it. In English, we don't normally speak that way, linking a general with a specific, but back then it was more common. So he's speaking about petition, right? Now, petition is really interesting. It's a stronger word than I expected it to be. I think of a petition as, you know, just kind of any request. You know, people circulate petitions so that in the school they would switch the soda machine from Coke to Pepsi. You know, there are all kinds of petitions, requests. But the original word, it spoke of an urgent need. An urgent request to fill a specific need. In this idea of petitions, there's an urgency. There's a desperateness. There's that need. And we know what those things feel like when you have something with a date on it. And you go to the Lord and you're like, Lord, this needs to be done. 2 months from now, I get sued. Lord, this is something that needs to be done. Next week, it's up. You know, that sense of urgency, that desperateness, that if the Lord doesn't intervene, this need will go unfilled. And it can't be done next year. That urgency is here in the word petition. But then Paul couples it with thanksgiving. Right? Which is really almost kind of a bit of a contradiction. I know that my tendency, my mind at any time, is filled either with the sense of the urgency, the desperateness that Lord has to fulfill this need, or I'm filled with a sense of thanksgiving. And yet Paul's talking here about a place where both are going on, where there's both a honest, accurate recognition of our desperate, desperate need and an open, honest, accurate recognition of who God really is. How do you get to get both of those as you kneel before the Lord? I think what this kind of the tension between the two words is getting at is really being open and honest before the Lord. That when we go to prayer, we need to just be completely disarmed in front of the Lord. Do you practice your prayers? Does anybody practice their prayers? Not as a habit, but I do. You know, I can't help it. I have this ridiculous, ridiculous habit of, you know, going about my day, driving somewhere, doing something, and thinking of someone or a situation or a need and saying, oh yeah, I need to pray about that. Did you catch the ridiculousness? Right, what ought I to do? Right there, pray about it, right? Well, what do I do instead? Oh, yeah, I ought to pray about that. And then I'd go back to whatever I'm doing. And next thing you know, I'm thinking, I'm imagining how I might pray about that. Is that a laugh because you're pointing at me? Or is this familiarity? Right? Yeah, okay. Right. I mean, it is ludicrous. It's ludicrous, first of all, just not to go to prayer. And the other thing is it's ludicrous to start thinking about how you might present that prayer. You know, and for me, it usually starts with the recognition of who God is, and then the recognition of the basis on which I can make this request and why it's reasonable, and a description to God of just how bad the circumstance is, you know, to try and play on his feelings a little bit. You know, it's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. But what in reality it is it's not just being open about who we are. When we go to prayer, there's a need, there's a desperate need for us to first of all recognize that He sees right through us. That we are about to speak words to Him, but He sees beyond those words. We have some thought, we have some feeling, we have some need that we're trying to express, and we need words to do that. He doesn't need those words. He sees the very need. He sees the very desperateness. He sees the issue. He sees it more clearly than we do. He sees right through us. He sees right through us. That is the very first thing that we need to realize when we go to prayer. We go to the Lord, and He sees right through us. He sees the worry. He sees the reason for the worry. He sees how legitimate it is or illegitimate, and He knows exactly what He's going to do about it. The most ironic thing about this whole passage is it says, present your requests to God. In the Greek, literally, it says, make your requests known to God. Do you catch the irony of that statement? Make known something to God, as though God didn't know it, as though we can make anything known to God, right? God knows it all already. God sees us through and through. He knows us the way we don't know ourselves. Have you ever been told that worry is wrong? Have you ever been told that worry is a sin? Have you ever been told that you shouldn't worry? Well, you know, I have news for you. Worry is a sin, and you worry. Right? One of the side effects of that, when we teach that, you know, you ought not to worry, you ought not to do these things, is we start to try and cover it up. We try to trick ourselves. Have you ever been worrying about something and trying to convince yourself that you're not really worried? I don't do that. But I see other people do it all the time, right? We do that. We're worried about something, but we know we're not supposed to worry, right? So we say, okay, yeah, I'm not going to worry about that. Oh, but Lord. You know, I'm not worried, but it's ridiculous. And it's not being open with the Lord. Right? It says here, when it was speaking about worry, it says, by petition. Remember that desperate, that urgent need. Petition already means that we're worried about something. That we're aware of our desperate need. That we're concerned, that there's an urgency. We need to be open with the Lord about what it is that we are worried. And that's not to our discredit. But wait a minute, you just said worry is a sin. Well, yes, it is, but guess what? You're a sinner. You know, is it disturbing to be told that you sin? For most of you, I know it's not, because you've been through that. You've come smack into the light, and you've seen yourself as the Lord exposes you for who you are. And you don't think sin is something that you just stopped doing when you stopped going to the bar. You know that sin is deep. And that your life with the Lord is going to be constantly, every single day, seeing more and more of your own sin. And you know what? Seeing more and more of your own sin, I think sometimes we have the idea that sanctification is the Lord deals with smaller and smaller sins. Right? That He dealt with the big, obvious stuff. And then as we go, He starts dealing with things like not putting the cap back on the pen. Right? It is not like that. It is, and I know there are a lot of people here who know exactly what I'm talking about. Making progress, becoming mature in the Lord, really dealing with sanctification is dealing with bigger and bigger and bigger sins. As the Lord deals with one thing, He doesn't show you the smaller next thing. He shows you the big, deep gulf of sin that this thing was just a symptom of. And that is, He starts to deal with that, and you are blown away, and you have to relearn that the cross is powerful. And then He starts to deal with that, and then He shows you the deeper ocean of hell that was below this thing that you thought was the deep ocean of hell. It turns out, no, that was just a symptom. And the lower you go, you discover that the sin is more and more and more overwhelming. And you are blown away, and you think, oh my goodness, because you never knew it about yourself. But you know what? The Lord knew it from the beginning. The Lord knew it when He went to the cross. The Lord knew it when He was first convicting you of the little, tiny little granule sins up on the surface. And so when you go to prayer and you are open with Him, and you're open with Him, and you don't try to paint your worry as something else, and you don't try to paint your natural mind and your natural way of looking at things as something else, you're not showing the Lord anything that He didn't already know. But as we do that, as we're open with Him, we also have to be open about who He is. That's the thanksgiving. Yes, we need to give thanks for the things that we see in our lives, but we also need to give thanks just for plain who God is. And you know what? When you see nothing in your life, to give thanks for, you can give thanks for who He is. You can always give thanks for the fact that God sent Jesus. You can always give thanks for the fact that Jesus was humble. You can always give thanks for the fact that Jesus went to the cross. You can always give thanks for the fact that He directed your life so that you would hear that He went to the cross. You can always give thanks for who He is, that He said, "Lo, I am with you always." You can give thanks for the fact that He said, "I am coming soon." You can give thanks for the fact that this mess is temporary. You can give thanks for the fact that He is near. The effect or the result of this real, open, honest prayer, the result is the peace of God. Paul says that, "Do in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." And, that "and" is a, therefore, this will happen. "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God. This isn't the peace of God doesn't mean the peace that God gives. Sometimes it can mean that. Here, I believe it means it's the peace of God. God's own peace. The peace that God experiences. Right? When we speak about peace, we often have to differentiate because we use the word for different things between inner peace and outer peace. Right? Outer peace is harmony in our relationships. Inner peace is that sense of well-being, that sense of being taken care of. Right? Sounds a lot like that joy, feeling of well-being. And here, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the inner peace. Not peace with God in the Romans 5 sense, but the peace of God. Right? You know, you've probably often heard people talk about, and I speak about it too, kind of the big movie screen behind your head where all your thoughts would be displayed on. And imagine if somebody could see, like if you walked through life and everyone could see the thoughts played up on the screen. Right? It's frightening. Well, imagine, but imagine if you could see the same thing for God. Imagine if you could see what goes on in God's mind. Imagine if you could see what goes on in God's heart. What does it feel like to be God? Peace? Does God struggle with Himself? Does God get frustrated with Himself? Does God have two противоположные желания? Does God have two contrasting desires constantly pulling Him in two different directions? Does God get frustrated and beat down with the fact that the world is still the way that it is? Does God get impatient with the fact that the plan's not going quite the way that He thought it would? Or is God undisturbed by all of these things? Can God look at the sin of the world and be moved and have His heart broken and weep over it and yet still have complete peace about it? That's the peace here. The peace of God. The peace that God Himself has. And Paul's saying that is what we have access to through prayer. That when we go to the Lord in prayer, openly, openly so that our heart touches His heart. The result is that our heart is invaded by the peace that God Himself has. And Paul says that this is a peace that transcends all understanding, passes human knowledge. More than just human knowledge in the sense of, can we analyze it? But it's not the way the human mind works. This is a peace that has nothing to do with how our mind operates. I was thinking about it this week, and one possible way of looking at this is, how does the human mind reach for peace or comfort? I know for me particularly, often it has to do with statistics. Does anybody find comfort in statistics out there? Right? Yeah, Craig, yes. Oh, yes, our statistics guy. Right. Well, you know, there's that black cloud coming up on the horizon, right? And so you go to the internet and you research it and you look into it and you find out that 90% of the time it doesn't even turn out to be true. Right? Ah, whew, comfort. Right? I do that. I look for explanations. I turn on my rational mind and I look for peace from that rational examination. Like, yep, worst case scenario is right over there. But before we get there, there's this point where most likely it'll go that way. But even if it goes that way, then it'll probably go that way. But even if it goes that way, you know, and then you get yourself, you analyze it and you say that thing that I worry and apprehend about, it's a 0.001% chance. Right? And you comfort yourself and you find a certain measure of peace. That's how my mind works. But you know what? It's a temporary peace, and it's a lying peace. It's not the peace of God. The peace of God that's here available to us through prayer is the one that looks square at the worst possible situation and says, even if that's true, I trust you. It's the peace of God that can look squarely at what it is that we are worried about, what we fear, and be at peace because God is God. There's a good example of this with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children who got in trouble with Nebuchadnezzar, and he was going to throw them into the frying pan. And their response is awesome. And I'm sure a lot of you know it well. They said, King, it's not going to happen. First of all, they did what I do. They did the rational thing. They said, we know history. We know our God. 95% chance He's going to deliver us. Over and over again, we've seen when people raise their hands against the Jews, it doesn't work. And King, we don't think it's going to happen. But then they went far beyond that. That's not what they were standing on. That was something that maybe the king would understand. But then they said, but even if our God allows us to be thrown in, we don't care. We're fine with that. You do what you want to do. We're interested in our God's glory, and our God will glorify Himself. That's the peace of God that can look square at what happens and says, even that, Lord, that will be fine. And you know what? This is one of the reasons that in our lives, we get brought up against the things that we fear. Have you noticed in your life that the things that you fear sometimes really do come to pass? And it's so that we can learn that even in those things that we fear, even in those things that we worry about, the Lord is powerful and faithful and glorious and brings us through them. I can remember the first time I really had to face that the Lord specifically brought on me exactly what it was that I was afraid of. And there's a huge sense of guilt. Oh, the Lord told me not to fear, and I feared, and now I got whacked with it. Right? If I hadn't feared, if I had obeyed the Lord, then I wouldn't have to deal with this now. And I really rebelled against that teaching that the Lord brings on us what we fear. But then as I had to walk through that situation that I was afraid of, I saw that no, it had nothing to do with me being punished for my sin of fearing something. It had to do with the Lord showing me that even in that which I feared, He was powerful to protect me and care for me and guide me and bring me not out of it, but through it, praising Him and thanking Him. So sometimes the Lord brings exactly what it is that we're afraid of, exactly what we're worried about. But it's so that we can learn to have not the peace of man that says this probably won't happen, but that can say the peace of God that says even in this, Lord, You do what You want. And Paul specifically says that this peace of God, it guards our hearts and our minds. Minds, more literally, you know, mind is a word that's common in the New Testament. It speaks about the mind of Christ. It speaks about the mind of the flesh. Mind is something that shows up a lot. This is actually a different word and probably would be better translated as thoughts. It's not talking about the way we think, who we are in our psychological selves. It's talking about the specific thoughts that arise out of that mind. So when he says here that the peace of God will guard your heart and your thoughts, it's dealing with both the root and the fruit. It's dealing with both the source and the foliage, the effects. It's dealing with both the root cause and all the symptoms. We often are trying to deal with one or the other. We're often just trying to deal, well, we don't deal with our heart because we don't even understand our heart and we're afraid of our own heart. But we try to deal with all these symptoms. And the Lord doesn't do just the opposite. Sometimes you hear people say that we work from the outside in and the Lord works from the inside out. The Lord doesn't only work from the inside out. He works on both sides. And here that's what he's saying, that this peace of God guards both that inmost source and guards the thoughts themselves. Now, one of the things about this whole process, right? Paul has laid out what the mind of Christ looks like, and then he's warned us what will sabotage the mind of Christ, worry. He's told us how we deal with it by prayer, and he said what the result is. The result is that the peace of God will guard that mind of Christ. He's telling us to maintain the mind of Christ by the peace of God, which we get through prayer. But what we, kind of the final mistake that we often make, even if we understand this process, is we try and take prayer like a pill, right? You get a headache, you take a pill, the headache goes away, and you're good. Until the headache comes again, then you take another pill, right? And that's how we try and deal with it. We go on with our life, we get a worry headache, we run in, we get down on our knees, and we think that, you know, we'll pray for 5 or 10 minutes and it should be gone. That's not how it works. The prayer that Paul is talking about is more a process, a protocol, or there's a great Russian term, course lechenia. How do you say, Ed, how do you say course lechenia? A treatment. There it is. A course of treatment, right? It's more like the blood pressure pills that my father just recently went on. You know, quarter tablet, and he's going to do it for the rest of his life. And as long as he is taking that all the time, there'll never be an issue. If 30 years from now he goes off it, then he'll be right back where he started. Right? That's the kind of prayer that he's talking about here. If we try to simply deal with a symptom of worry as it popped up by running in to pray, we're not going to even know what to do there. We set up a life, a habit, a regular, constantly going in and living openly, honestly before the Father. And then we're in a position to deal with the mind, with the worry and the anxiety. You can't just run in and try to deal with it. You have to be in a position of constantly living and walking with the Father. Notice I didn't say get rid of worry through prayer. It's maintain the mind of Christ. It's a maintenance program. You have the mind of Christ, but you also have the mind of Adam. You have to maintain, you have to strengthen, you have to constantly, daily choose to put your weight down in the mind of Christ. And the way that you do that is by keeping the defenses against the natural mind with its worry and anxiety and apprehension strong. You keep them strong by living in the peace of God that you find in regular prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you make yourself completely available to us. Lord, and as with the first service, I can just think of no better request than just to echo what the disciples said to you. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.